Would you turn to Romans 12? Just the first two verses there today. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. What goes into forming and creating us as people, our character, our outlook in life? Your family, your DNA, nature, nurture, that whole debate. Sometimes I think even the very land that we grow in has an impact upon us. There's an Italian film director who did a movie in the life of Jesus back in the 60s called Pasolini. And he was no Christian at all, no friend really to Christianity, but he was gripped by reading the Gospel of Matthew in a hotel room once and made a movie out of the Gospel of Matthew. And he said there, I wanted a Christ whose face expressed the strength and decisiveness which we find in the faces of medieval painters. He said he wanted a face that reflected the arid and stony places where he taught. Because sometimes the very land that you come from molds you and crafts you in maybe ways that you're not so familiar, aware of, but other people might see the difference. So this morning, I'm asking the question, what influences are around you in your life? I want to look at what should be the greatest influence on your life and the one with the greatest end result in mind. And the two come together, the great influence and the great end result. They come here in these two verses that we've got at the beginning of what really is an amazing chapter of God's Word. So I want us to think of it almost like some artistry going on here. In these verses, that our life is to be like a canvas that a painter is painting on. God himself is the artist. We'll see that. And we're called here to be working alongside God in the masterpiece that he is painting in our lives. Now, let's look first of all at our lives on canvas then. So canvas, where are we getting that from? We're really getting it from the word at the beginning of the reading of verse 1, therefore. Therefore. Every time you get a therefore in the Bible, what do? You look back. See what he's just been talking about. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So here is our life ought to be like a canvas, and all the colors that go into painting on that canvas are what we've just had described in chapters 1 through 11. And you had some amazing theology there. Chapters 1 to 3, very much about look at the color of blackness, really, of the fallenness of humanity. Chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7... very much about what God has done to redeem us. We'll give that the color red for the blood of Christ. You've got the growth and the life and the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. Then chapters 9 through 11, you may remember that this church in Rome had a Jewish segment and it had a Gentile segment, and there was a real need to fuse the two parts together. So chapters 9 through 11 talk about the relationship between the Jewish side and the Gentile side of the church. And all of that comes together. All of that is packed into therefore. It's asking you to look at all of these themes, and each one is like a paint pot with its own color. And God is going to take all the theology, all of that teaching, all of that understanding, and with every color of it, he's going to splash it onto this giant canvas behind him that he's painting. There's an artist in Scotland called Alan MacDonald who would go out into the wilderness, and he would take these paintings out there and try and do as much as he could. I think some of them would be quite small because some of the ones I've seen would almost fill that screen above our heads. Huge canvases doing like a picture of the birch trees, the mountains, the moon at night. And it's really quite spectacular. But I want you to imagine that this is what this passage is asking you, to take the whole canvas of your life, or how big that canvas is, and to cover every inch of it with this paint, with these colors of the theology and the teaching that's been unpacked for us here in all of this. And the objective in doing all of that is so that the end result is this glorious picture hanging in the art gallery that brings praise to the artist, to God himself, that people would see the handiwork of Christ and the difference he makes in a person's life when they look at your life. Now, in order to give the color to that, you've got to get the teaching. You've got to get the first 11 chapters. And that will change you, mold you, form you, and create huge impact in your life, particularly the ripples out in relationships. And chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, all about our relationships to different things, to one another, to the law of God, to all areas of life, relationships. And so he says, therefore. And then he goes on to say, I urge you. So you got this picture of the canvas, but now you're getting something of the consequences. There's an urgency in these words. I urge you, I implore you, I exhort you. The word can mean all of those things. Here's somebody who's like, say there is an artist opening an art gallery and they're going to put on their exhibition. And one of their best friends is just who loves their art is just constantly pushing friends to go to that art gallery, to go to the show, to buy a ticket, to be there for it. And they talk so highly and they're making every opportunity to get as many people to that opening night. There's an urgency here. This is what Paul is doing. He's saying, I'm imploring you. He's a true fan with a huge surge of emotion. And why? What's motivating that emotional engagement with why this is so significant? Because he's thinking of the consequences. He's thinking, what will it look like if you're not painting the picture right? If you're not working along with the artist and you're not using the right color scheme, what's it going to look like? He doesn't want on this canvas of our lives, he doesn't want something that looks like the work of a five-year-old who's had a tantrum. He wants something that's creative and beautiful and that reflects well on the Creator. And so he wants people to see the artistry of Jesus in the life of the church here in the book of Romans. God wrote this for you as well. He wants to see this in your life, covering every inch of that canvas. And he's going to work with you. You work in conjunction, really, with this artist. He'll guide your hand as you draw with the pencil, as you paint with the oil painting, as you may sculpt with the clay. Each stage, he's guiding as you work together. So there are consequences. Therefore, I urge you. And then he says, brothers and sisters, here's a corporate picture. Think of the church as an art gallery. Each one of us is to take a picture of our lives, and it's got to look so good that every life here reflects well on Jesus. What kind of life are you painting? What would go into that picture? But I want you to do more than the individual picture that you might see hanging up in an art gallery. Let's just change this image for a minute and think of a mosaic, where you may get thousands and thousands of little tiles of different colors, and together a mosaic works. A mosaic needs all the pieces together. Then you get the big picture. And so when he says brothers and sisters, he's really thinking of the big picture. Remember, we just had three chapters about Jewish and Gentile relationships, 9 through 11. But there's not a word here of division. He's saying brothers. He's saying everybody, brothers and sisters, no hint of division. We're all equal. We're all one in Christ, he's saying. And he's addressing the church in Rome as a unit, as one. And it's that corporate aspect of how we live out our life and the dynamic of our relationships that most clearly will show and reflect the truth of what you believe. Anybody could have a nice, pious little walk with Jesus, but to see the reality of Jesus in somebody's life, let's see how they cope with screaming children and awkward people and people who are just downright mean and nasty to them. That's the proof of the pudding in our relationships, yes? That's where you'll see the difference of Jesus. Now, how are we painting there? Are we painting in such a way as it brings glory to Jesus? Or does our life look like a temper tantrum by a five-year-old with a paintbrush? C.S. Lewis had a nice little quote on this point. He said, "When we Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world." And there is such a vital power through the resurrection of Jesus in the church. It amazes me when the church doesn't grow. Or it amazes me when you see the church declining in different parts of the world or in different stages of church history over the last 2,000 years. Time and time and time again, when you look at why did atheism rise up? Why did this happen? Why did the church decline? The church was the problem. Because something went wrong in the way we reflected Christ. So, are we behaving well with one another in our relationships? Our life is the canvas. Then you've got the artistry of God here. How does God paint? What's forming the picture here? He says, in view, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's the viewpoint. Here's the vista. Here's where the artist is outside, and he's looking over a landscape. What is the landscape that the artist is looking at? It's the cross. It's 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, where Christ hung on a cross. And he's saying, in view of God's mercies, plural there, not just a mercy, but mercies. What ones? All that we've looked at, chapters 1 through 11. All the richness of that theology. All the colors of that theology. This is what flows into everything that God has done for humanity through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. What he has done for you. And he's saying, look on that. Or if to change the picture, imagine going into an art gallery. And there's a central piece of work on an altar. And sometimes in the old altars in the churches, you would have like three panels, a central piece, maybe with Christ on it or something. But I want you to imagine on one side, there's a picture of hell and all the horrible agony of it, really medieval with all the demons and all the rest of it, the fires. And then another picture, you've got heaven and the glory and the light and the wonder of it. And between these, you've got the cross of what Jesus has done. And he's saying, look upon all that Jesus gave up, coming from heaven, leaving that for 30-odd years. And look what he experienced when he hung in the darkness of Calvary, death and hell itself. Now let that move you. Let that change you. Let that move you because suddenly you're realizing, wow, somebody has loved me this much? That he would do that for me? That he would die that I might be set free? Well, there it is, hanging between heaven and hell. Everything he's done for you. In view of God's mercies, what should you do? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Complete the picture. It's got to be a complete picture. The whole canvas has got to be painted on. And so Paul uses language here that his own people, who he first wrote this letter to, would be very familiar with. Of course, we don't go around slaughtering animals for sacrifices, just for the barbecue these days. But 2,000 years ago, whether you were a Roman or a Greek or whether you were Jewish and going up to the temple, you understood this language of sacrificing animals. They would literally put their hands on top of the head of the animal, slice its throat, and it was a way of saying, I should die for my sin, but the animal has died in my place. And then the Jewish thought it was always pointing to something greater, what we see fulfilled in Jesus. So he's using very familiar language when he says, now I want you, if you're really going to paint this picture, I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice in the view of everything Christ has sacrificed for you. Simple as that. And it's the word living that we have to catch, because that would have caught his original readers. You put dead animals. You slit their throat and you put a dead animal on the altar. But here he's saying, no, we're going to put a living person on that altar. That idea of living maybe is stressing the ongoing lived experience. This is the whole of your life. No segment of your life that isn't to be placed on that altar because of his altar on the cross. Of course, as one wit said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And as we try to put our lives on the altar for Jesus, sometimes parts of our life crawls right off again. So here's the challenge of it. Where is it in your life that you can say, well, Jesus can have this amount of my life, but he can't have all of it. This little part can crawl off anytime I want it off. And this is a profoundly challenging word today in our own culture, when it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We have no right to hold back any area of our lives. None. This is the Christ who has just given up heaven, descended into hell, in order to purchase us, and now he takes us, he takes you, takes me like us, he's a big lump of granite, and he starts chipping away, working and working, and slowly but surely revealing a statue, like Michelangelo's boy David, out of the rock. Slowly but surely, this is what he's doing in the artistry of our lives. And he could do that because of what he did on the cross. And it was an absolute sacrifice. He gave all. You contribute to that how much? Nothing. That means you have no skin in the game when it comes to negotiation. You can't say, well, I contributed 40%, so Jesus, you can have 60% of my life and time. But the other 40%, well, I contributed something to my salvation. Belongs to me. No, 100% of your salvation depended not on anything you or I have done, but on what Christ has done for you on the cross. But here's the bad news. If he paid 100%, if he now asks for 100%, he must get 100% from you because he gave 100%. The whole of your life is to be a living sacrifice for him. And that means to be holy. That means to be completely set apart. When all the paint boxes, all the paint colors have been used that we received in the first 11 chapters are now handed over to the artist, says, do with these colors as you will. Paint whatever work that you want. There's no no-hold areas in my life. Every square inch of the canvas must be painted. I don't want a little corner down here in the darkness where you've never put your touch, your artistry to. Every part, the whole thing must belong to you, must be separated to you. That's holiness. So here's the challenge in a sex-mad society as we live in. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We can apply this in all kinds of ways. But what about in your sexual life? What about the purity there? For those of you who are single, for their younger people, growing up with all the temptations that you have and your mobile phones and everything around you that you see in the internet? For how many men have a struggle with pornography? Where's the holiness in your eyes? Are your eyes not allowed to be part of that portrait? It's going to look a strange portrait if your eyes aren't painted in there by Jesus. Every part holy unto the Lord. And you might say, well, how can I do that? Well, the answer is the same as why you should do that. The cross. Jesus buying you with a power that can set you free. And even people who are really held in the grip of sin tightly in this area can know a profound transformation when they meet Jesus of Nazareth. And if there's some of you who have met Jesus of Nazareth and you're still thinking, but I've got a problem in this area, then he has given you people to help you. But if you persist in fighting the battle alone, you'll fail. But if you will draw upon the strength of the church and of people who would love you and care for you, then you don't have to fight and keep losing alone. So, is there anybody, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, you'd be glad to know, that God is speaking to you specifically right now in that area? You're really struggling. I want to say to you, it's worth struggling. And he is able to set you free. Maybe a long battle. You may fall many times. But he really does know how to set you free. So belong to him. Offer everything, including all your physical desires, your whole being, all your relationships in life, to be holy and pleasing to God. At the end of the day, this art show is for the glory of God. It's for the pleasure of God. He has given you all these colors. The whole thing is to be for him. Now ask yourself, is the final product that's going to hang in the art gallery, will it bring pleasure to the one who owns the art gallery? Here is the one who sent his son, who endured the horror of the cross, who watched it all happening to his son. And he's saying, this is your true and proper worship of God. You bring pleasure to him by the way you live your life, by working with him, not against him, in the way he crafts and forms and molds your life through everything that he's done for you and everything he teaches you. Aim to bring pleasure to God, not to just pleasure yourself in this life. And you will actually discover the greatest source of pleasure in the universe. This joy of knowing God as you bask in the radiance of his love that is eternal, unchangeable, utterly satisfying, never runs out. That's the longing. That's the love that every human heart has longing for. So work with the artist and everything he wants to do in your life. What will that look like? Well, Paul gives a warning here. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. So he's saying, don't work against the author. I don't want you to conform to the pattern of this world. What are the big influences, we were asking at the beginning, on your life? What's the things that molds you, shapes you, forms you, gives color to the way you are as a person? What are the biggest influences out there, other people, upon your life? When you're young, you know how easy it is to be impressionable and to want to blend in. Who wants to stick out and be different? Unless you're sticking out and being different in such a way as that you fit into a smaller group and you all look the same in that small group. But you're looking to belong. You're looking to be molded down to even the clothes that you wear and the fashion, the cut of your hair, all of these things. These influences come throughout every stage of our lives, to the kinds of careers that we have, the kinds of cars that we drive, the kinds of things that we talk about, and the kinds of things that we encourage our family to do because other people are doing it. Other people have that. Other people drive this. Other people do that. So we're all deeply influenced by many things out there. But it's asking us, don't be. Do not conform to just what everybody else does out there. People who have no center focusing upon God, these are not the people that you want to be molding and crafting and painting on the canvas of your life. If that guides your hand more than the heavenly artist, then there's going to be a disturbance in that picture. There's going to be a difference in direction. The lines will be wobbly. The colors will be smudged and blurred. Your life will be compromised. The colors will not be so clean and pure. So we're not to conform. God isn't interested in having children who are like chameleons, who just blend in. People in your workplace, maybe, who've worked with you for years, and they never know that you darken the door of a church on a Sunday. Because somehow your life is just the same color as theirs. It just blends right into the beiges and the browns or the grays or whatever. While you're not letting Christ take the full palette of his colors to paint every detail of your life. And so Paul is saying here, he's summoning the people not to be conformed to the prevailing culture, not to be chameleons, but rather to be transformed. And he's saying, work not against the artist, but work with the artist. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't conform, but be transformed. And apparently those two verbs have this sense about them of continual attitudes which are to remain in your life. An ongoing non-conformity, an ongoing transformation. The two things are not just one-off actions, but they're to be constantly working in your lives. Maybe every stage of our lives will have a different set of challenges or temptations. Things that troubled you as a young person, as a teenager, you'll grow out of them. But as you go into old age, as you retire, whatever else, you may discover a whole host of other things where you will conform to people around you. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, that goes back to the colors of the red and the black and the green and the blue and everything else that he gave us in the earlier part of this book. And the colors have to be bright. The lines have to be clear. The whole canvas has to be painted on. You have to use all the theological paint pots. Everything he's taught us already in the first 11 chapters. And you're to work them together. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind, your understanding, is at the heart of your transforming. As you think, so you live. So you've got to pour God's word into here so that the character that will come out will reflect Christ. And it is truth, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth that you've got in the Bible, reading it, meditating over it, praying it into your life, obeying it, seeking the power of God's Spirit to put it into practice when it's a real challenge, memorizing it so that when you don't have your Bible at hand and you're just praying away, driving in the car, a verse can really come powerfully to your mind. When you're facing a temptation in your office to do something wrong, but a verse comes powerfully to your consciousness in that moment, that's what will give you strength to be different. But if you don't pack the Bible in there, what comes out here will be very bland indeed, if not downright wrong. And don't think of it's just a question of me and my Bible all alone. That won't be enough. That is never less than that. You really need time alone with God every day. Every day get into the Word. Every day let the power of the Spirit work creatively in you through the Word. It's beautiful when He does that. And in the days when it's dry, just do it anyway. Just persevere at it until the rains come again. Don't give up. Don't be lazy. Don't wait up all night watching movies so you've got no time in the morning to spend time with God. Be transformed by it. But don't think it's just you in the Bible. One of the most powerful things is when you do it with others. C.S. Lewis, who we quoted before, used to meet with three other writers regularly in Oxford in the 1940s. They were called the Inklings. And they all became really well-known writers. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, some of you will know, Lord of the Rings, one of the biggest selling books ever. Huge part of what created their ability to be such impactful writers was the very fact that they met together. And as a group of writers, they made each other better. That's so often true in life. You study with other people, you write with other people if you're into writing, and you'll get better at what you do. Now, just take that with your Bibles. Have you ever been in a small group? Maybe just three or four people where you just read and you study and you hold each other to accountable, you pray for one another, and you ask your questions, you dig deep together, you help each other. That is an essential tool to really having your mind transformed and your life reflecting the beauty of what God's truth would have. Think about that. Maybe that's what's missing in your life. Maybe you do throw in the Bible here and there when you can, but you are so busy that your Christianity is almost invisible. Don't let that be true of you. You have to contribute to this gallery. You have to bring praise and glory to this King. You need to live in a life so that as this truth changes you, you can do the final part of verse 2 there when it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Think of all the confusion that's in our culture today about what you can and cannot do sexually. And then think of how much the Word of God can shine light into that. It's not leaving you in the dark thinking, oh, is this okay? Or what will the consequences be? Scripture time and time again tells us, shows us, gives us case studies. It allows you to test and approve God's will is good, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will in the Bible is a perfect will for your life. Even when it involves suffering, even when it involves self-denial, even when it involves things that you have to die to, it is all born out of a perfect love for you. So here is the language of harmony in your most primary relationship in life, the vertical one with God, working hand in hand with the artist. We're going to see lots of relationships touched on in these chapters, but here's verse 1 to 2, the very primary one, God. Everything is to build up on that relationship. This is the central piece in the art gallery, our relationship with God. Will you be able to test and approve God's good, pleasing, and perfect will in your life? then do what? Place yourself afresh this morning in the hands of the artist. Place everything there. And see that the studio is not this building. This is just the touch-up shop, if you like. The studio is out there on a Monday morning called life. That's where God's going to do his big work on you. Here you can stock up on a few paints and a few supplies, but it's out there that he's really going to do the work on your life day to day. So place your hands, go into the studio of life, and give to God the entire canvas, every corner of your existence, and say, it's all come from you, it's all been redeemed by you, and therefore you can paint whatever you like. Let me change the image. Imagine it's just like blank sheets of paper in a book every day. No matter what has gone into the journal the day before, or the year before, or the decade before, turn over a fresh new page and say, Jesus, you bought this book. You write what you want on that page today. Amen? Every day. Present it all to him. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may be able to test and approve what your will is, your good, your pleasing, your perfect will for our lives. Father, we want to pray for every area where we have messed things up on that canvas, where there is dirt on that canvas, where there's neglect, where we've never allowed you to paint on that area of our lives, that corner in our souls. Reveal it to us, Lord. Wash us and cleanse us, we pray. And Lord, we ask that this church would be like an art gallery. It'd be producing portrait after portrait, but that we could all fit together and create a mosaic of such stunning beauty that will bring you praise and glory for all of eternity. So let it be, Lord. Amen.